Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and the passage from verse 15 to the end. Obviously a difficult passage. And we mustn't jump to conclusions about it. We mustn't jump to the conclusion that it's all straightforward and we understand it without any effort. Or the conclusion that it's all far too difficult and confused and we can't possibly understand it at all. We have before us the Word of God from the lips of our Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore this Word, difficult though it may be, must be a means of grace to all of us. The context of these stories that we are dealing with on Sunday evenings is the training of the disciples. And these disciples weren't volunteers. They were hand-picked men. They were chosen by Jesus. And in due time, into the hands of these men, the future work of the gospel would be entrusted. And it has become very clear to us in our Sunday evening studies that Jesus had lots of problems with these men. Just as he has lots of problems with the likes of you and me. And these disciples, we have seen again and again, were very slow to learn the spiritual lesson that they were being taught. They could hear what Jesus was saying and they heard very, very clearly, but they weren't learning. They were very slow to grasp what they were being taught, especially the fact of the coming death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were so very, very slow to grasp that the Son of Man must suffer. There was divine necessity that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, should die on the cross. Because if he did not so die on the cross to pay the price of sin, then there would be no gospel, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no hope at all. The Son of Man must suffer. But they were slow to grasp it. Sometimes one of the disciples, Peter by name, said, "Lord, Lord, we won't allow it to happen." You feel like, "Oh, Peter, shut up." At other times the disciples heard this word about the coming atoning death of the Savior and they were upset and they were distressed and they were unhappy. They were slow to learn. But as we've gone through these studies, I think without question it has become clearer and clearer that at the root of the problem of their slowness in developing their faith and their character and their readiness for service, there lay pride. That's why I drew your attention to the very first verse of chapter 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And I think all 12 of them felt they, in the opinion polls, they will be pretty much in the lead. Pride. Now, there is what I would call natural pride. It's part and parcel of fallen human nature. There is natural pride that tends to say, "No one's going to tell me what to do." You know the feeling. There is also spiritual pride, which really is very similar, because spiritual pride says, "I live unto the Lord. No one's going to tell me what to do." But Jesus makes plain here in this difficult passage tonight that individualism, this proud independence, individual kind of independence, individualism is not the pattern of true Christian life. And those who belong by faith to the company of believers, that is the church, must yield to the mind of the company of believers, which is the church. And to my mind, and as you must acknowledge, I've been reading and preaching the Bible for quite a long time now, there is nothing in my mind, as far as I can understand Scripture, that would for a moment countenance what I would call the freelance believer. The freelance believer who usually boasts, you see, we're back at pride, who usually boasts that he or she doesn't belong to any congregation. We are back at pride, you see. No one is going to tell me what to do. But then you see, the question arises, this is all very well, preacher, and I see you've got some justification for saying this kind of thing from the passage before us tonight, but what if the church, that is the company of believers, what if the church has slipped spiritually? What do we do then? I think what we do then is what we find again and again in Scripture, that the most spiritual of the men begin to pray, and they say, Lord, we have sinned. Not Lord, they have sinned, but Lord, we have sinned. And as a church, we seek you again. We seek your face, O God. Show us where we took the wrong turning. Show us where we began to slip. Show us the process, perhaps a long process, whereby the present situation has arisen in which as a church, we are not really a church anymore. Lord, we have sinned. Show us thy face again and grant us the grace of repentance and restoration. And I say this kind of thing because the whole of this chapter, this passage we have before us tonight, has to do with humility and discipline and forgiveness. And I think the question that the disciples asked in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, is really answered later in the chapter by saying the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who can most show forgiveness and care, and whose concern is not to criticize and to condemn, but to heal and to restore. I think that's what this chapter is all about. And so with some apprehension, I bid you look at verses 15, 16, and 17, dealing with the sinning brother. Now remember that the disciples had been arguing about place. Who was the most spiritual? Who came first? And perhaps in that argument, harsh words were spoken. And Christians can sometimes speak very, very harsh words, totally devoid of grace. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. But hold on just a moment. If we were to turn back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, at verse 23, we would see this theme being dealt with from a slightly different angle. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, That is, you are engaging in significant spiritual worship and service. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, just as you're getting near to the altar of God, you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Oh, how searching it is. I wonder if there are people here tonight who should have been making perhaps a very personal phone call to someone before they came to church. You are coming to God's altar, to God's presence, and you remember that your brother or your sister had something against you. They had the heart, not you. You are being spiritual, you are going to God, you are going to the prayer meeting, you are going to preach somewhere, you are going to communion, and then you remember, oh yes, you say, remember that, oh, the other Sunday or during the week, oh, the thing that I saw in their eyes how hurt they were, and they didn't say anything, and I didn't say anything either, I just left it. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go first, and be reconciled to your brother. Now let's face it, as we come to our passage tonight, verses 15, 16, and 17, it is far easier to rebuke a brother than to apologize to a brother or a sister. But remember, and Jesus says this in verses 21 and 22, although we are jumping around the passage a little bit tonight, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus emphasized that the spirit of forgiveness must permeate the whole of our attitude to everybody. Not least because of what Jesus, the parable that Jesus told from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, which parable reminds us of how much and how often we have been forgiven. And yet, saying these things about forgiveness, we've still got to grapple with verses 15, 16, and 17, which deal with the matter of Christian discipline. And discipline within the company of believers is real, and it is necessary, because sin is dangerous to the individual and to the church. Not least because when there is sin, when there is wrong, people take sides. We're dealing within the congregation of God's people. People take sides. And as a result, the unity of the fellowship is broken. And that always grieves God. If your brother, verse 15 says Jesus, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Yes, but how do you go and speak to your brother? With what attitude? With what words? With what tone of voice? With what objective? Is it to condemn? Or is it to heal? You have to decide that before you go to your brother. Otherwise, the one sin will lead to another. If your brother sins against you, what kind of sin? Well, we're not told. And therefore, no sins are excluded. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, and there will be no need for anybody else to hear anything about it. What a mercy. No need for public exposure. What a marvelous way to deal with a sinning brother. Because you know, my friends, when a true Christian has sinned, that Christian's mind and heart and spirit will be hurt. You can never be happy as a sinning Christian. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, if that's his attitude, then take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's all very well, but take one or two others. What kind of one or two others? Are you going to choose one or two others that you can count on to take your side, so that when you're speaking to the sinning brother, it'll be 3-1? That's not the way. Should we not take the one or two with us who are the kind of people we know will be men or women of a healing, restoring spirit, who will not only help to minister to the sinning brother, but will help you as you deal with the sinning brother, so that your attitude will be a truly Christ-like one? Of course, all this that we're speaking about here assumes that all in the group of believers are walking in fellowship, and if not, why not? It also assumes, these verses 15, 16, and 17, that all recognize that belonging to the fellowship, that is, belonging to the church, brings responsibilities and privileges and duties, and also a willing acceptance to be in submission to the discipline of the fellowship. You see, we are our brother's keeper, especially if our brother has sinned, and especially if our brother has sinned against us personally. Do you know these wonderful words of Paul's in his letter to the Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the Greek language there signifies that the man has been caught, as it were, found out in his trespass, and there is no doubt at all about his guilt. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. And restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted with the same kind of sin as your brother has sinned. Don't ever say, oh, I would never do that. I've said these words many a time in the past. Oh, I would never do that. But I did. I've told the congregation before about the Salvation Army officer who said, sometimes you have temptation to sin, but no opportunity. Sometimes you have opportunity to sin, but no temptation.
But God help you if you have the temptation and the opportunity at the same time. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Back to Matthew 18, verse 17. There have been two different approaches to the sinning brother. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that is to the company of believers, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is not so much in terms of putting him out, in terms of the church excommunicating. It is much more in terms of doubting his conversion and regarding him as a Gentile, not as a believer. Because a believer should not, when he has sinned, maintain this proud attitude of refusing to listen and refusing the gracious discipline of fellow believers. Make him like a Gentile and a tax collector, withdrawing your fellowship from him. But you know, my friends, if we can do that without a very, very real continuing heartache, I'm not at all sure that we should be doing it. There are ministers here tonight who know full well what happens when, of necessity, privately and personally, you have to speak serious words of rebuke to a believer. Oh, you don't go home at the end of that Sunday and go to bed and sleep well. You lie awake, and your heart is burdened, and your heart is grieved. And anything that we speak about discipline, whether it be church discipline or family discipline or any other kind of discipline, if it does not come from a heart that aches, there's something wrong. And so we go on to the next few verses, 18, 19, and 20, and they're very difficult. And the commentaries that I've got in Matthew haven't just been all that helpful. Said before, I get very cross with commentaries that say a whole lot about the verses that I can understand, but nothing at all about the verses I don't understand. What do we say of this? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. What does it all mean? Well, I'm not sure. But it certainly speaks about the active presence of God within his church. But that church must be a praying church. There is no suggestion in these verses that any church or any system of priesthood can give or withhold salvation. That is not in the hands of the church. That is God's realm. But notice that the presence of God by his Holy Spirit in his church is not just to deal with situations requiring discipline, but to inspire and to constrain the church to prayer, and by prayer to change the situation. The trouble is that we are often so taken up with our position, theological position, spiritual position, We are often so taken up with our position in the situation that care and concern for the good of Christ's church tends to take second place. And what I think we have in these verses, amongst other things, is something of a burden for the church. It follows right on after the subject of a Christian brother sinning and refusing the words of grace of restoration. So we're speaking here about a burden for the church, for the restoration of backsliders, for the salvation of sinners. And this is very, very, very different from self-justification. And I think we have always to remember how our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. And they were in the wrong, not Jesus. They were the hard-hearted. They were the ones refusing the grace of God. And Jesus wept over them. How often would I have gathered you, and you would not? Oh, these verses are very difficult. I make no pretense about that. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, or earlier on, truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Oh, there are some people, aye, Christian people, who just leap at the chance of exercising authority. I don't think these people should ever be given authority. Because you see, we're involved with people, with their lives, with their salvation, with their never dying souls. We're involved with the work of the gospel. We're involved with God active in His church. Oh, be careful. Oh, there has flashed through my mind the story some of us were reading in the notes in 2 Samuel about them taking the ark of God to Jerusalem. And remember, Uzzah laid his hands upon the ark. And he was judged there and then. Oh, we have to be very careful before we lay our hands upon that which is holy unto God, whether the work or individuals. It says here, two or three meeting in His name. I think that means seeking His will. And in that context, meeting in that name, yielded to that name, seeking His will, then there is simply no limit to the efficacy of prayer. If two agree, oh, what an encouragement to pray. I've written down in my notes here, compare Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We know not how to pray as we ought. Oh, these two need to go together. Two or three agreeing in the name. Oh, hold on. Are you sure you know what you're doing? We know not how to pray as we ought. And a lot of the time we don't know what to ask for. Aren't you glad as I am glad? I don't want to go into details, they're personal. But aren't you glad as I am glad that there have been times in the past when you've prayed your heart out and God has treated your prayer with total indifference? Oh, I'm glad. Oh, there are prayers that I prayed. Oh, I see my old university friend George Chalmers here, and I'm sure all sorts of things are going through his mind, is going through my mind. Oh, aren't we, brothers, so glad that some of these prayers that we prayed, God didn't answer. Oh, we were so sure we were praying the right thing. But oh, how glad that He didn't answer these prayers. And yet there is this tremendous encouragement. Not least in what we are taught in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit intercedes with us and for us. And in a sense, in this whole context, I think at the heart of all this business of prayer spoken about here is a great burden of grief. Because you see, we're in the context here of sinning Christians, proud Christians, and even the ones who are trying to help the backslider to come back to God, even the helpers are tending to be proud. Remember the beginning of the chapter? Who was the first? Who was the greatest in the kingdom of God? Caring for the good of God's people and God's work. But the effective agent is the Holy Spirit. I don't know that I can say much more about this. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. No, I'm not giving ministers or priests or church councils power that belongs only unto God. But I'm very aware of the fact that when engaged in Christian service, called as I am to be a servant of God's word, in all the carrying out of my work, especially in God's house on a Sunday, I am not working as an individual, but as a worker together with God. And I often keep in mind the fact, very consciously keep in mind the fact, that in these services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, there are eternal transactions going on. There are decisions being made. There are attitudes being taken. There is resistance being established that may very well go on for years and years and years. That's why you find in Scripture the Word of God saying at times, "Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts." Don't fall into that snare that I mentioned away at the beginning of the sermon. No one is going to tell me what to do. That's pride. The end of these difficult verses, 18, 19, and 20, difficult verses. It is obvious that Peter thought the verses were difficult. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" The scribes, the authoritative teachers of the Jewish people, say, we should forgive our brother three times. "How often shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" As many as seven times. Big deal. Yes, Jesus could have said, well, that's really what Jesus said to Peter. Oh, big deal, Peter. I do not say to you, forgive your brother seven times, but 70 times seven. Well, I suppose it means perfection. I suppose it means so many times that you can't possibly count. And of course, if you are counting, well, I forgive him once, and I forgive him twice, and I forgive him thrice, and I forgive four times, five times, six times. Are you like Jesus? Or is your heart proud? My brother sinned against me, and I've forgiven him all these times. It hasn't made any difference. Was Peter boasting? Did it ever cross Peter's mind that he might need discipline? Or was Peter, as sometimes he tended to be, was he just being clever? Lord, how seven, 70 times? Lots of people try to be clever when they're unsure of themselves. And in answer to Peter's question, Jesus didn't ask or discuss the merits of the case. Peter came and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And Peter, under his breath, said, Lord, if you had heard what James and John said to me on the way up the road coming here about who was first, Lord, you would understand why I was so angry. Lord, how often am I going to forgive them? Jesus didn't ask any questions. He didn't discuss the merits of the case. He said, forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and don't count. Make allowances for your brother. Do you ever do that? When somebody, maybe at church on Sunday, cuts you dead, and you go home feeling terribly hurt, and by the time you spend a wee while thinking about your hurt, you begin to get angry. Do we ever pause to think, I wonder why they were like that? They're not usually like that. Make allowances for your brother. Give some thought to your brother's struggles. Oh, it's so easy to point the finger. Yes, and when somebody sins, oh, so often it's a public thing. Everybody sees it. What nobody sees is the number of times that Christian struggled and struggled and struggled with that temptation and conquered it. Oh, he gets no credit for that. He sinned. That was the attitude of the Pharisees who took the woman in adultery to Jesus. And then she was left alone. Oh, Jesus knew how to deal with proud Pharisees, whether Jewish or Christian. Does no man condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Make allowances. Give some thought to your brother's struggles. Give some thought to his heart. Yes, he cut you dead. He said words that no Christian should ever have said to another Christian. And you've gone home hurt and indignant and angry. You say to your oath, he needs to be dealt with. And for all you know at home, he might be on his knees at the side of his bed, weeping his eyes out, because he had sinned. Lord, I shouldn't have spoken like that. See why we sang the hymns about to those who fall, how kind thou art. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment. When we go to the Lord, I greet in our hearts out, Lord, Lord, I've sinned. He said, oh, my child, I know. And he not only forgives, he cares and he shares. Make allowances, see your brother's struggles, hurry to his side to restore him. Isn't it true that when we need forgiveness, we're all for it? Well, I am. But if we have to give forgiveness, don't we all get concerned that the sinner won't take advantage? Is he really sorry? Will he mend his ways? Is that like Jesus? That's not how God deals with us. And that's not how God has dealt with us. And that's why we have the parable from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter, and we only need a minute or two to speak about it. I was checking up in one of the commentaries, and one man indicates that all these talents, 10,000 talents, I don't know how he did his calculation, but he said roughly about £3.5 million. And this man said, oh no, just give me time and I'll pay it all off. Well, would you believe that? And the other man who owed 100 denarii, £7. That's almost all I need to say about the story. It needs no application, no real exposition. When we forgive, we are only doing for others and giving to others what God has done for us and given to us in rich, rich measure. Of course, forgive. Oh, sweet word, isn't it? Forgiveness. And all that it means of the slate being cleared, and the guilt removed, and the stains washed away, and the past forgotten by God. It says in the Bible, with God nothing is impossible. Hardly accurate, because when God forgives, it's impossible for him to remember. And when we speak to God in distress about the past, and we've come to Jesus for forgiveness, and when we grieve about the past, God says, But what are you speaking about? God says, I look back to the past. I don't see anything to cause you grief. That's forgiven. That's washed away. That's forgotten. Forgiveness. Oh, it's a sweet word. But forgiveness can be refused as well as accepted. There's no suggestion at the end of this parable that God will ever withdraw his forgiveness. The whole parable has to do with pointing to the gracelessness of the man who had been forgiven so much, and he wouldn't forgive his brother that little sin that he had sinned against him. God is ready to forgive the greatest sinner, to clear the account. But you know, the context here is all about Christian service. And just as the beginning was all about pride, so the end is all about pride. And it is pride that fosters in us an unforgiving spirit. And an unforgiving spirit blocks and chokes our usefulness to God, and chokes that usefulness to the point that we are no use at all. It is a difficult passage, but hasn't God been with us as we've tried to understand it? Oh, I feel so much in my heart that whatever state we're in, however we've come to church tonight, whether we're Christians or not Christians, whether we're backsliders or not backsliders, whether we're bearing grudges against another or not, or hurt by a brother, or hurting a brother or sister. Oh, I think the place we've to go is to Jesus, the great forgiver. And he who forgives says, now, you be like that to others. And wherever you go in the course of your life this week, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the witness of your whole attitude of life, will be used by the Holy Spirit to tell others that there is a God who forgives. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. Isn't the gospel marvelous? Don't you want to go to a Jesus like that and with a Jesus like that? Well, I do. And I pray, God, you'll keep me company. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.